So we've looked already at the historical background of Jesus and his times. We've looked last week at the faith story, the story that the Gospels of the New Testament present of what Jesus was. And we've looked at different styles of interpreting that. We've looked at the way the different Gospels link back to the Tanakh and try to create a link between that story and this new story that they're telling, and some of the problems. And what we're going to do this week and probably next week as well is look at what is known as the parting of the ways, the processes by which the original group of people who were followers of Jesus gradually transmuted into something that ended up as Christianity. And this was clearly a long process. It took several centuries. That's pretty clear. But it's also not exactly clear how that happened. Our sources limit us to a certain extent. It was complicated, it was difficult, and it had huge repercussions because the origins of this whole complicated relationship that exists between Christianity and Judaism is the fact that both of them, both rabbinic Judaism as we have it today and Christianity, developed out of Second Temple period Judaism. So that much is certain. But the exact processes by which both of those actually got to where they are today is not absolutely clear. And we saw from what we looked at, particularly in the first session, the historical picture of Jesus, that it seems rather unlikely that Jesus actually did intend to start a new religion or thought that he was doing anything more than conveying God's word to the Jewish people. Whether he thought he was Messiah or not is somewhat unclear because the Gospels don't have the same story about this. That's slightly contradictory. But whatever Jesus intended to do, what we do know with hindsight is that a new religion did emerge from the movement that Jesus started. So it did spread among both Jews and non-Jews quite rapidly, and it took a very different course from the course taken by rabbinic Judaism. So because of our sources, it's terribly hard to know what happened. But there have been a lot of developments, certainly in academic understanding of that story in recent years. There was, among Christian scholars, a very simple and linear story that used to be absolutely universal up to, I don't know, maybe the 50s even, or 60s possibly, that a new and innovative Christianity emerged from a static and barren Judaism that went nowhere. But that is definitely out of fashion now, and you won't hear that in any academic context. So there are some interesting questions that come out of this. How did this process of separation into different groups start? How did it develop? How long did it take? How did different groups gradually differentiate themselves from each other? And can we trace that process? Were they always hostile towards each other or maybe not? Were there connections between the groups? And if so, what sort of connections were they and how did they change over time? So those are the sort of questions we'll have in the back of our minds while we're looking at things this week. So though we've looked at the four Gospels last week and the faith story, and in the first week we looked at what we know historically about the context and contemporary records, of which we've seen there are very, very few indeed of Jesus and his activity, we haven't actually touched the earliest material in the New Testament. And there are two types of this material. First of all, there are letters written by Paul. Paul tells us that he had been a standard Jew, that he had hated the followers of Jesus and had taken part in persecuting them, but then had some sort of experience, a vision perhaps, a sort of an encounter he felt with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, hence the phrase, and after that had become an enthusiast and a leader in the what we at that stage might call the Jesus movement, possibly. Now, he was writing in the 50s. Remember, Jesus dies roughly 33 CE, somewhere around there. So he's writing 15 to 20 years after Jesus died. And Paul never met Jesus, didn't know him at all. Only got interested after Jesus had been dead for some time. And Paul actually has next to nothing to say about Jesus's life. He doesn't tell stories about Jesus. He has a lot to say about Jesus in theological terms, but surprisingly little to say about the actions of Jesus or the words of Jesus. It's much more about what Jesus represents. We do also have information in another book of the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, often known as Acts for short, which seems to be written by the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And that also is our main story, along with the epistles of Paul, for what happened to the followers of Jesus after his death. The book of Acts mentions Paul and his journeys around the Mediterranean to spread his ideas about Jesus. And it does give us some information about disagreements between different groups in the movements, because in the movement, because disagreements started almost at once. So we're going to trace that story today and see how do things begin to unfold. So even though the Gospels they sort of portray Jesus as predicting his own death on more than one occasion in the last weeks of his life, it may be supposed it came as quite a shock to his disciples, who perhaps were not really expecting that, or thought, oh, he's talking about a symbolic death or who knows what. But if they really believed he was a Messiah or the Messiah or some sort of figure like this, they probably didn't believe he was going to get killed by the Romans. And they were presumably quite unprepared from this. And the Acts of the Apostles picks the story up where the Gospels leave off. It starts with Jesus's resurrection and appearances to his disciples over the 40 days after his death, and then describes his final appearance and his ascent into heaven, which is known as the Ascension. So we're going to have a look at these texts. Oh, they have now disappeared. Hang on. Let me, one moment. I don't know why it's done that. Maybe it's because it's managed to shut itself down. 1 second. That's the wrong one. There we are. Okay. Now let me try and share it and then that should be okay. There we are. I must have shut it by mistake. Okay. So we have our first text. So when they met together, this is the disciples and the risen Jesus, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Which sounds as though they're saying, are you going to chuck the Romans out? Are we going to get our own country back again? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So again, this is very much part of the faith story, that after this period of time when they have a few visions of Jesus after his death, there is this final vision and also an exit, a very official exit, if you like, and the actual ascension. This last verse here, by the way, the same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way, is one of the major supports and proof texts for what was originally the universal belief that Jesus was coming back, an event known as the Second Coming, or in Greek, the Parousia. And I think if you asked an awful lot of standard Christians, they wouldn't actually know about it. If my experience of Church of England people in the UK is any guide. But certainly among the evangelicals and many Baptists and the more, fundamentalists is a very vague term, but there's some of the Protestant sects that are particularly interested in what they call literal readings of the Bible, etc. They do often believe in the second coming, that Jesus is coming back. They don't know when, but usually soon. And that is still a live belief to them. I think Catholics might sort of pay lip service to it, but I don't know. I don't know any Catholics at all who think that the second coming might be any moment. But the earliest followers of Jesus apparently did believe he was going to come back really, really soon, like next Thursday. And it wasn't until several decades had elapsed that most of them stopped believing he might come back at any moment and thought, well, it might take some time. And at about this point, after the ascension, about 120 of his followers, including the 11 remaining disciples, gathered in Jerusalem. And 9 days after the ascension, the book of Acts tells us that there was another very decisive event. Okay, when the day of Pentecost, which means five weeks, or so Shavuot essentially, came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, that's just Ruach HaKodesh in Hebrew, it's again, it's a Jewish concept, and began to speak in other tongues, either other languages, as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, that's all from roughly the area of modern Iran, residents of Mesopotamia, modern Iraq, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, all those are modern Turkey, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. So not everyone was convinced. But one of the interesting things here is actually showing the range of where there were Jewish communities at this time, all the way through Turkey, up into Iraq, Iran, visitors from Rome. And you note there it says both Jews and converts to Judaism. So it's noting particularly for Rome that there were converts to Judaism, which is quite fascinating. Cretans, that's interesting. Arabs is very interesting because we know there were Jewish tribes in Arabia some 500 or 600 years later when Muhammad turned up, there were already Jewish tribes there. So Arabs may mean Arabic speaking Jews who already are living in the Arabian Peninsula. So it's quite an interesting geographical note there. So this particular event, which is known as Pentecost in Christian tradition, is the sort of license for the universalization of the Jesus movement. The fact that all languages are involved, the fact that people from all around the world, at this point Jews, but okay, you know, from different places are involved, seems to give the impetus for the followers, again, in the faith story, gives the impetus for the followers of Jesus to go out and tell other people what is happening. So this is seen as a very, very important event. It's still a feast in most of the churches. And again, according to the book of Acts, as a result of this event, the disciples went out and started preaching about Jesus. I'm just going to look at the chat and see if anyone's got any questions. Oh, sound. This I can't do anything about. I'm really sorry. Okay. Acts claims that the first, I don't even know if converts is the right word at this point. The first people attracted by the message, we'll put it neutrally like that, numbered 3,000. And it's important to remember that nobody was trying to make other people accept Christianity because Christianity didn't exist. Okay, it's not a package deal called Christianity at this stage. What is being urged upon people is belief that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. And they're being asked to believe this so that they will be saved when he comes back, you know, next week and judges the entire world. And so in other words, there were some Jews who accepted that Jesus was the Messiah who were trying to convince other Jews of this, often citing biblical verses in support of their claim. And some people would have ignored them, and some people would have been offended, and some people would have been unsure, and some would have been won over, attracted by the new group and its new style of communal living. And some, of course, would have mocked them, as we saw in that comment. Some said they had too much wine. It seems to have been a time of great excitement and expectation, and there was a sense that they were all living in the last days and they better sort of, you know, get together and share everything they had, because who knew, Jesus might be back next week. And we have a little picture of what these early followers were doing. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So they're having communal meals and meetings. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, which rather sounds as though, yes, you know, eccentric group of Jews, but nobody was kicking them out. They had every right to be in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So they all sound very excited. It was sort of like an early sort of communalistic movement where everyone felt, this is it, we're in the last days, we must love each other and we're all going to be saved and it's wonderful and all the sadness and the death and the destruction and the oppression is all going to be over. You get a real sort of feeling of excitement there. And the only thing I can think of that's faintly like it is what happened when Shabbatai Tzvi turned up, when people in the 17th century, when people did indeed sell their possessions and their goods and were literally waiting to be flown magically to Eretz Yisrael. And where the temple was going to be rebuilt. So it was a real messianic fervor, that's quite clear. However, it wasn't all that idyllic. And there were many, many problems, both theological problems and practical problems. And before we go on to those, again, I'm going to just check the chat and see if there's anything else. What signs and wonders specifics? There are quite a lot in a lot of healing miracles. Again, you could read Acts and find them all. They're mostly the sort of thing that Jesus was doing, healing people and driving out the odd demon. Okay, which is, you know, a pretty standard good thing to do for the time, miracle and wonder. Yeah. Okay, so what sort of problems did they meet? Well, first of all, there was opposition. Not everybody was overjoyed at this message. And the authorities started picking their heads up and taking notice as the movement spread. And we've got two sets of authorities to consider here. We've got the Roman authorities. They're not going to be happy because they crucified Jesus as the potential leader of a rebel group that was trying to get rid of the Romans. So the idea that his followers are still around and there's more of them every day is not going to please the Romans too much. The Jewish authorities, again, we don't know exactly who was in charge of exactly what, because the Romans were the overlord. But again, they're seeing Jesus probably as a troublemaker and people rushing after him as more troublemakers. And they're not going to be too happy. And Amy Jill Levine, whose book, Jesus the Misunderstood Jew, I really, really recommend, notes, to proclaim the resurrection of an individual is one thing. To proclaim that the Messiah was a man crucified by Rome was something else entirely and politically very dangerous for the Jewish leadership. The temple establishment may have feared a public revolt. Scribes and teachers of the law, the Torah, might have worried about this rival school of thought. The followers of Jesus may have contributed to the tension by preaching about the end of the age, the destruction of the temple, which Jesus is recorded as saying will happen, the guilt of all the people for crucifying Jesus, or Jesus' place in the heavenly throne room. To proclaim oneself a follower of Jesus consequently meant to risk ridicule, ostracism, and even persecution. So not everyone is on board with this new movement. It's viewed as dangerous by some people and undesirable by many other people, and totally irrelevant by a whole load of other people. In addition, Jesus' message didn't exactly reinforce the social and family values of the time. According to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus himself says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And one's foes will be those of one's own household. Now, this does not sound like a recipe for social calm and familial flourishing. So if that is the sort of thing that Jesus was saying, and it was the sort of thing that his followers were preaching, then you can see that a whole load of people are going to be going, well, I think this is really against family values, and I don't want this to happen, and I certainly don't feel, you know, that I want dispute and annoyance in my own family. So, again, it wasn't exactly going to be welcome in many, many quarters. Next problem. This new message didn't really meet everybody's messianic expectations. There was a widespread belief in the concept of a or several Mashiachim, messiahs, particularly in the fact that maybe they would come and help get the Romans out of the country and we could go back to running our own country again. But not everyone shared identical views by any means. Though it was a belief that was around in the first century, there were probably some Jews who didn't actually think that a Mashiach was turning up anytime soon. The Tanakh is notably very vague on the subject of Mishiachim, given the fact that it's just really, rather than a role, it's just a descriptor in the early books of Tanakh. It's somebody who's been anointed for a particular purpose. There was, and there's, of course, there still is in Judaism, huge disagreement on what the role of a Mashiach is, or what will happen when A or the Mashiach eventually turns up. Nobody really has a complete scenario. There are many scenarios. So for some people, this didn't look like what they were expecting at all. And if they had, for instance, read, here's just one example of what will happen at the end of days from the book of Micah in the Tanakh, it didn't look like this. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You probably recognize that, Ki Mitzion. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord has spoken. Which is lovely, and you know, still a very popular idea about that's what it's going to be like when Mashiach turns up. But this didn't happen when Jesus turned up. So a lot of people would have been saying, well, I don't see, you know, nations beating their swords into plowshares, and I don't see much security under my fig tree personally. The Romans are still here. They're still forcing me to do forced labor, or they're demanding too much tax. I don't feel safe. There are Roman soldiers, what have you. This doesn't seem to have changed just because Jesus said he was a Mashiach. So Messianic expectations were not necessarily being expected. And many people did have that sort of expectation of an age in which the world was changed, when prisoners would be released and the sick would be healed and foreign conquerors would be expelled. Some people also did believe there would be Tchiyat HaMetim, the general resurrection of the dead. Not all Jews. We know the Sadducees didn't believe in Tchiyat HaMetim at all. And the question was, so where was Tchiyat HaMetim? Where were all these things that some of the biblical texts seem to imply would happen? Why couldn't they see it if this bloke was the Mashiach? Therefore, he can't be the Mashiach. And I dare say some people in the movement were sort of, you know, thinking, well, where is the rest of it? Another problem that turned up was, how were you really meant to live at the end of time? Was it worth getting married and having children, for instance? If Jesus is going to turn up next Thursday or next week or very, very soon, what is the point of going out and planting things? What is the point of carrying on with your usual life if everything is going to be changed in a flash? Especially in light of Jesus' saying above, that we saw above, that says, you know, I come not to bring peace but a sword, and I will disrupt families. So you can well understand that people weren't quite sure what were they meant to do while they were waiting. Could they sustain this mode of communal living? Was that going to work, especially as the movement got bigger and bigger? And we have some episodes in the book of the Acts of the Apostles that show that not everyone found that a thing they could necessarily do or wanted to participate. So there's a story in Acts about a couple called Ananias and Sapphira who sold their land and gave only part of the money for it from the group, claiming that they were giving all the money, and then got struck dead for this lie. So clearly there were sort of expectations, and not everyone felt that they wanted to be part of. Then we have a huge question. Was this message just for Jews? Was it for non-Jews as well? And again, several of Jesus's sayings, as recorded in the Gospels, imply he'd only come with a message for Jews. So, for instance, we have here in Matthew, these 12, either disciples, Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that sounds like a very clear instruction that your message is only for other Jews. Don't go and spread it elsewhere. And we also have a very odd story. It also appears in Matthew, but also in Mark, where Jesus is quite rude to non-Jews. So let's look at this one. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. That's Tyre nowadays in Lebanon. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." And this seems to be sort of a mashal. In other words, let me sort out Jews first. You have to stand in line. In which case, if that is what he means here, children equals Jews, dogs equals non-Jews. Not very complimentary. "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." What he's clearly saying is, no, I'm not going to heal your daughter. I am sent to Jews and I'm not particularly interested in non-Jews at the moment. And it's only because of the clever reply when she says, "Yes, but, you know, even dogs get the dregs. So, you know, come on, you can't just refuse me this," that her daughter gets cured. So that doesn't really place Jesus in the light of somebody who's trying to talk to non-Jews at all. And you can understand that there would have been followers who thought, well, Jesus didn't want us to talk to non-Jews, and other followers who thought, but of course Jesus wanted us to talk to non-Jews, you know, because, for instance, that story about the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, an implication, go out in the world and tell everyone. Or is it implying just all the Jews in the world? Not clear at all. But pause here and look at chat and see what questions have come up. Any sign of fact followers sat Shiva? No, none at all, because they thought he was still alive. Why do you think Jesus was Lord, meaning divine, as opposed to being the Messiah? It's not clear that the word Lord means divine. You could say my Lord David. Don't think he's divine. So it's not at all clear that early followers thought Jesus was divine. Later followers thought he was divine. Is Shiva rabbinic? I think there are various there are biblical expressions of, I don't think it necessarily is 7 days, but it certainly talks about mourning periods, so it's older than that. Messiah, so an olive oil ceremony or just anointing a deceased body? Again, this is an interesting point because Mashiach definitely means anointed with oil. And I'm not sure there is an anointing episode in the New Testament. There's certainly a dunking in a mikveh episode where the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. I'm not sure Mary Magdalene at one point anoints him, but whether that's considered an act of Mashiach in this sense is not at all clear. So it may be thought of as a more metaphorical meaning of Mashiach by the followers. Would Christianity have survived if Walter was separate faith without the leadership of Saul Paul? Probably not, but there are other factors too that's more than just Paul. Lost sheep, people whose shepherds have gone astray. Now that's a really biblical metaphor. So you get in Ezekiel, the rulers of Israel are described as the shepherds not looking after their sheep. So that metaphor of lost sheep, meaning the general populace, whose shepherds, whose leaders are not looking after them, is quite common in Tanakh as well. So that would have been, you know, that would have been around. Can it be explained why didn't all the people who needed healing go to Jesus and thereby all people would have believed? I'm presuming ancient communications. There are lots of healing stories. We don't hear anything about people who went and weren't healed. And we don't hear about people who went, who didn't go. Didn't Jesus say they had to follow the law? I halacha. Yes, indeed. Absolutely. We're just going to look at that next. So that's very important too. So we have this first question we just discussed, which is, are non-Jews welcome in this movement? And then we have the question, if you say yes, then under what conditions can non-Jews actually join up? Do they have to accept the whole lifestyle and rules of Judaism? In other words, do they have to convert to Judaism or follow a Jewish lifestyle in order to follow Jesus? And the things that come up most obviously are kashrut, Shabbat and Brit Milah. And those seem to be the real cruxes. Nobody's talking about Erev's. Doesn't appear in the New Testament. But they were talking about these major things. And here again, I've totally forgotten who it was who just made that very good observation that Jesus commanding that people should probably should follow the law. We'll see that in just a moment. But this was a huge and a central issue for the two main leaders of the movement, as recorded in Acts. So we have Peter, one of Jesus's original 12 disciples, and he seems to have thought of the new movement as a Jewish movement, a natural continuation of Judaism, essentially a new way for Jews to understand what is happening in history and their role in it. We all knew about a Messiah, now he's turned up. And then you have Paul, who sees things in a very different way. And Paul is very eager to expand the movement and include non-Jews as well. And there was conflict, which is quite clear in the book of Acts, including a showdown between the two of them. So how was it going to work? Did non-Jews who wanted to join have to take on a Jewish identity by converting and observing all of Jewish law and custom, which seems to have been Peter's view? Or was it sufficient for them just to trust in Jesus and recognize his special nature to become members? Paul felt that was enough, as long as they also rejected any gods they had previously been worshipping. And Paul traveled, as we said before, widely around the Roman Empire, particularly in the regions that are now Syria, Turkey, and Greece, in order to spread the new ideas to as many people as possible, Jews and non-Jews. But that wasn't the end of the controversy, because many Jewish followers of Jesus also thought, well, I'm not going to stop keeping kashrut. Why would I? And Jesus never said anything about that. So they went on with their religious practices that they believed were divinely given, of course. And they knew that Jesus himself had followed Jewish law and custom. On the other hand, there were all these new members who were not Jewish, who were attracted to the movement. But they didn't necessarily all want to charge off and get a Brit Milah, understandable. They didn't want to stop eating what they were used to eating. They weren't too sure about the Sabbath. Sabbath often in the Roman world was seen as being lazy. Romans thought Jews were very lazy people because they refused to work one day a week. And what was wrong with them? So they often began to regard such Jewish elements as unnecessary and alien for true believers in Jesus and maybe obstacles to the development of the movement. And both these views have been preserved in the New Testament. So here is, in the Gospel of Matthew, the bit we were talking about before, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, either Torah or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That seems pretty unambiguous. You all got to keep the mitzvot. The mitzvot are given by God. They will last as long as heaven and earth do. And if you break them, you break them at your peril, because you will end up at the bottom of the heap and you won't be rewarded in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, that seems pretty clear. Amazingly, Paul, but remember he never met Jesus, said something completely different. This is particularly clear in his epistle, his letter to the Galatians. Galatia is an area in modern Turkey, and there seems to have been a community there which were fighting on precisely this issue. The Jewish members were going, well, of course you have to have kashrut. We're not going to eat with you lot unless you eat kosher food. And there were non-Jewish members who were going, why should we have to do all this Jewish stuff? We're interested in Jesus, not in Judaism. So here is Paul in his epistle to the Galatians. "Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law, Torah, until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. It's enough to believe. You don't have to do stuff. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." In other words, you are, it doesn't matter where you came from. If you believe in Jesus, you have inherited all the promises made to Abraham and his descendants. You are all one. That's interesting too, because the early church certainly didn't do away with male and female, nor did it do away with slave and free. By the way, early Christians kept slaves. Often they, you know, encouraged them to convert to Christianity, but there was nothing done about abolishing slavery, for instance. So it seems as though Paul had this sort of vision of a completely unified world, but it didn't actually happen. And we also have, as I said, a showdown in the book of Acts, which Paul seems to have won, which might explain a lot. But Paul was not by any means unopposed. So what are the questions? We've looked at a few about the Jewish nature of the movement, or the non-Jewish nature of the movement, but there are a couple of other ones, two ones in particular on a theological level. First of all, how are they going to explain Jesus's death? Because there was nothing in traditional Jewish ideas about the Messiah, varied though they were, about the Messiah dying before redemption, or for redemption came in the Messianic age with it. So what was Jesus's death doing there? Even if, you know, they were quite happy with the stories about his resurrection and living beyond death, but what was the point of that death? And the last thing was, what exactly was Jesus? Was he human? Was he the Son of God? What did that mean? Was he God? Was he both human and God? So a lot of what Paul is doing in his epistles is trying to work out those questions. But he, again, was not the only person who was struggling with these questions. And we're going to look at different early groups who actually were struggling with these questions and coming up with different answers. I'm just going to check the chat again. I thought the men rebelled against circumcision after a bit. Yes, well, that would have been a huge problem for anyone who wasn't Jewish and, you know, was very fond of Jesus, but didn't really want to submit to circumcision. So, you know, you can imagine it's actually in the interest of expansionist leaders like Paul to say, well, drop that because it's putting people off. You can see that it might very well have done so. At what point did Jesus come to be seen as divine? Well, that's what we're talking about. When did the notion of the Trinity come into being? The Trinity doesn't turn up till a bit later. There are ideas that will lead into the idea of the Trinity, but the Trinity as a thing hasn't quite turned up yet. Is there any basis directly from Jesus' teachings? Well, you have to do a lot of interpreting to get to the Trinity from Jesus' teachings, really. No male or female? Really good question, huh? Christianity has never really adopted a no male or female view of things. Somebody's written, I feel Jesus' bones rolling around in his ossuary. Yes, indeed, they might well have been. Based on Paul, how did the church come to exclude women from roles of ecclesiastic authority and position? Well, yes, we have a lot of evidence that women did a lot in the early church. Many of the major figures in Acts are women. But then we have particular epistles, not from Paul, but other epistles in the New Testament that say women should be silent in church and the woman is subordinate to the man. And those are still very, very argued over texts in the Christian world today, and some, particularly, you know, certain evangelicals and Baptists and again, fundamentalists in quotation marks, take those very seriously. And other Christian organizations go, no, that's not what those are spurious letters, or no, we don't accept that. Well, that doesn't agree with, you know, Paul's vision, and how can we have that? So there's a lot of argument within Christianity still. Only men. Yes, indeed. What about celibacy? Oh, celibacy is terribly late, not the Middle Ages. You had married priests there from the beginning. And it's much, much later in the Middle Ages that the Catholic Church suddenly decides that priests have got to be celibate. To this day, priests in the Orthodox churches are not celibate. They get married. Monks are celibate, but priests are generally married. Did the Dead Sea Scrolls influence the early Jesus followers in terms of expectation of more than a standard David Messiah? We don't know. We don't know who knew about the works that were retrieved from the Dead Sea Scrolls. We've got no idea. That particular group of people seems to have come to an end in 74 CE when the Romans burnt down Qumran and presumably destroyed the community. We don't know how widely people read those documents. Maybe it was just members of that particular group. We know there were lots of different groups in Second Temple period Judaism. But it's very difficult to know what the influence of those particular documents were, because we simply don't have any evidence. You know, we've got no quotations from those of them. They were completely unknown till we came along and found them. On the other hand, we do have works that survive in the period, Jewish apocalyptic works, and they have often been seen as feeding into that atmosphere in which Jesus turns up. A lot of them are sort of saying, you know, somebody's coming really, really soon. Okay, early Christians were not supposed to be celibate at all. No, that was later on. The best book on the subject is Peter Brown, The Body and Society, where he looks at where the change occurred and how a non-celibate church was then changed in the second, third centuries, and celibacy became an ideal. It wasn't an ideal at the beginning. Wasn't Jesus' death by crucifixion on tree considered to be particularly ignominious? Yes, it was a criminal's death. So Paul does an awful lot of rewrites of that, reinterpretations, and he says a thing that is a scandal to people is actually paradoxically the most glorious thing, that God himself came down and suffered this ignominious death to show us how much he loves us. So you had to put a spin on it, because yes, it was a horrible death and a criminal death. Did women have a bigger role at this time in Judaism? We just haven't heard much about it. Well, it was a patriarchal society, but women did stuff. Women definitely went to shul. That's why all these women are talking to Jesus and sort of coming to shul to listen to him. And we also know from rabbinic texts, women came and listened to things. Women came Rosh Chodesh. Women did a lot of listening and being taught and asking things. So women were very active in that sense. Again, it was a society where men tended to have titled roles or leading roles, but it doesn't mean to say that women were inconsiderable. And archaeologically, we know, for instance, that in the development of the synagogue, that many synagogues were founded by women. There's a title that comes up in inscriptions, Archisynagogus, the head of the synagogue. And there's a female form, the Archisynagoga. And there are named women who are head of the synagogue. What that means in practical terms, we don't know. But they clearly had, so, you know, they were doing pretty well in some respects, not all by any means. Okay, let's survey some of the groups of early Jesus followers. Some of whom could be described as Christian, but it's difficult. So it's very important to realize that early followers of Jesus were very, very different. They didn't agree on just about anything at all. And they sometimes loathed each other, and they split off into separate groups. Some of them survived, some of them didn't. Particularly the issue of what exactly was Jesus was of immense importance. So we're just going to sample three of the groups that didn't survive, and see how their views affected their ideas of what was and what was not scripture or divinely authorized writings. But first of all, we need to think, how do we know about them? And for centuries, our best sources were actually comments about these groups by theologians and writers who didn't belong to them. They belonged to what eventually became mainstream Christianity. The particular group or coalition of groups that is often referred to now as the Proto-Orthodox. So the Proto-Orthodox is the group that won, but it was only one of many, many, many groups. And as part of their struggle to spread their views through the world, they had to fight the alternative views of other groups. And one very effective way of doing this was to call them heretics, to say they are bad people who, you know, had the wrong ideas. In other words, they defined them as people outside the Christian community who had taken what they imagined to be the original message and they had distorted it, maybe under demonic influence. So such writers or heresiologists included some major figures of early Christianity as regarded with hindsight, like Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon in France, who wrote a book against heresies in 180. Tertullian, a writer from Carthage, wrote several books attacking heresies and one attacking Jews, who by this stage were seen as separate. You have Eusebius, Bishop of Caesarea, who writes his ecclesiastical history in 324 and again looks back and defines groups that he doesn't agree with. He again says there was an original pure message of Jesus and it was distorted by evil men inspired by Satan who led good Christians astray. And he felt that the church of his time, where the proto-Orthodox have won, really, had been preserved by God against these heresies and had kept the correct beliefs. It's a little bit difficult, however, when you're reading the writings of enemies to know exactly what these groups did think or do, because it's their enemies writing about them. We don't have any or very few writings from these groups. So we're going on people who hated them's version of what they actually did. And as we all know from the way, say, medieval Christians wrote about Jews, that can be quite inaccurate. So we have to use that evidence with care. Our second source, which is less problematic, is manuscripts that were discovered in the 20th century at Nag Hammadi, which is in Upper Egypt, and they found in 1945, it's a bit like the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they preserve some of the writings of the groups that didn't survive. Most of these texts were lost, and the Nag Hammadi collection is a collection of 13 books written in Coptic, which is the latest phase of the ancient Egyptian language, and it was spoken in the first few centuries CE when Christianity was spreading very fast through Egypt. And they had a lot of previously unknown texts, many with what are known as Gnostic ideas, which we'll talk about in a moment. So things like the Gospel of Thomas, which is a collection of 114 sayings of Jesus, and various other ones. And the person to read about these documents is Elaine Pagels. I think I put her in the bibliography at the end of the handout. So we'll discuss three groups. Number one, the Ebionites, one of several Jewish Christian groups. So we know about them from the heresiologists, not from their own writings. We don't have any of their own writings. They appear to have been Jewish followers of Jesus who accepted him as the Messiah sent by God in fulfillment of Jewish scriptures. They believed that you still needed to keep halakha, Brit Milah, Shabbat, all of it. Very like, apparently, the half of the Galatian community whom Paul was telling off. They did not believe in a virgin birth of Jesus. They didn't believe that Jesus had pre-existed with God before he was born, as in the Gospel of John. They thought he was a human figure who had been adopted by God as God's son, an idea you can see in some of the Psalms where kings are referred to as you know, today I have made this person my son. So it's quite a biblical idea. And they thought that as God's adopted son, Jesus had a special mission and died to atone for the sins of the world as a perfect sacrifice. And as a sign of God's acceptance of that sacrifice, God raised him from the dead and took him into heaven. And it seems that the Ebionites thought that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, and they didn't think there was any other need to have sacrifices anymore. And they may have been vegetarian. We're not quite sure, but in the ancient world, you generally ate meat in the context of a sacrifice. So they may just have gone, well, that's it. You know, Jesus has done the job. We don't need to do any more sacrifices. We're perfectly happy never to eat meat again. It's not clear where their name comes from. It may come from the word Evion, meaning poor. That could be a mocking nickname given to the group by other people. Or it could be their desire to follow Jesus's order to his disciples to give everything they possess to the poor and to live at a subsistence level, which, as we saw earlier, was the practice of the very earliest followers. So that might have been what they were doing. Obviously, they regarded the Jewish scriptures as sacred. And we can presume they didn't think much of Paul, probably, because his ideas were very, very different. We know that they seem to have accepted the Gospel of Matthew, but there are ideas maybe they didn't have the first two chapters. It is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. We also know there was a text now lost called the Gospel of the Nazareans, which is a name sometimes used for Jewish followers of Jesus. It could be that refers to the Ebionite version of Matthew with the missing chapters. And another Christian heresy hunter, Epiphanius, from the fourth century, says that he gives seven short quotations from a gospel that they used, which he calls the Gospel of the Ebionites. So again, these particular quotations seem to support the view they didn't believe in sacrifice anymore. But the group as a whole seemed to have died out in the fourth century. There just weren't enough of them to continue. So it's not quite clear why or how, but that particular very Jewish stream of Jesus followers didn't survive. The other end of the spectrum can be seen in the Marcionites, and they are literally as opposite as you could imagine. They were founded and led by somebody called Marcion, who was the son of a bishop from Sinope, which is near the Black Sea. He was born about 100 CE on the shores of the Black Sea. He seems to have gone to Rome in the year 139. There he donated lots of money to the Christian community, but they went off him when he started writing books which had a new and radical theological approach. Now, he was deeply influenced by Paul, and in particular by that contrast that Paul made in the passage we saw in Galatians between the law, nomos, which is the Torah, of the Jews, and the gospel, the evangelion, or the good news of Christ. So Marcion developed this contrast way beyond where Paul had taken it. And he came to see the Jewish Torah as evil and based on guilt and punishment and death. And Jesus's teaching, on the other hand, he saw as characterized by love, mercy and life. And you can sometimes hear echoes of this. If everyone ever said, oh, the Old Testament God is a very vengeful God, you can riposte to them and say, you are being a Marcionite, which actually is an official heresy. Okay. So it was very much that sort of idea. And Marcion developed a theory there must be two gods. Again, also not terribly kosher, the God of the Jews, as documented in the Tanakh, and the God of Jesus, who he saw in the writings of Paul. And according to Marcion, the God of the Tanakh had created this world full of evil and sickness and death and suffering, but the God of Jesus had never actually been involved with this world and was previously unknown to its inhabitants, but had now sent his son Jesus from heaven to save everybody. And this God of Jesus didn't give any laws or have any relationship with the Jews. Jesus was not the Messiah. That was too connected to the Tanakh. He wasn't a human being. He was totally divine. And he paid the penalty for humankind's sins in order to save them from the evil God of the Tanakh. So since Jesus didn't belong to this world, not only was he was not human, but he didn't have a human body. So he didn't really die on the cross. He just went back to heaven from where he'd come after he finished his mission. And Marcion was assisted here by Paul's epistle to the Romans, where Paul says, "For God has done what the law, the Torah, weakened by flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh." You see, likeness, not really sinful flesh, just likeness. "And to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Okay, so Marcion drew on that and said, "Hey, well, Paul said so." Now, it's not really clear how Jesus' sacrifice on the cross worked if he didn't have a body to sacrifice and if he didn't really die. So, but we don't quite know how Marcion dealt with that, because that doesn't come up in the writings about him that have been preserved. We don't have his books. We know he did write two books at least. One was called the Antitheses, the Contrary Statements. And that seems to have been a sort of biblical commentary in which he argued that the God of the Tanakh could not be the God of Jesus. And his other book was a new scripture. It was a compilation of earlier texts that he thought were okay and were holy. And he seems to have been the first Christian to come up with the idea of a canon of scripture, an authorized collection, long before the canon we now know as the New Testament was formed, which was really formed after his time. So obviously Marcion's canon didn't include any material from the Tanakh, because he thought that was the work of the evil God. But it had 11 books. 10 of them were Paul's epistles. And then there was a version of Luke's gospel, but it was cut to take out all the Jewish references and to God as creator of this world, which Marcion thought was not okay. So he did call a council of church leaders in Rome, and he presented his views to him, to them, but it backfired because they were absolutely horrified, and they excommunicated him and he had to leave. So he went back to Turkey, to Asia Minor, and he traveled around and set up lots and lots of churches very successfully. And they lasted till the 5th century, much to the annoyance of the proto-Orthodox, who thought he was a terrible, terrible man. So if we just compare the Ebionites and the Marcionites, we have Ebionites are Jews who see their Jewish identity as central to their faith in Jesus as Messiah. Marcionites reject everything to do with Judaism, so Jesus is not Jewish, and Christianity derives nothing at all from Judaism. Ebionites believed in one God. Marcionites believed in two, a good God and a bad God. Now, there are traces of that, by the way, in rabbinic literature, where this is why you don't see modim, modim in the Amidah, because people might think you're talking about two gods and there only is one. Ebionites held to the laws of the Torah, which they believed were from God. Marcionites rejected the entire Torah and Tanakh as linked to that inferior bad God of the Jews. Ebionites thought Jesus was completely human, just adopted by God. Marcionites saw him as completely divine. Ebionites didn't like Paul and probably would have classed him as a heretic. Marcionites saw him as the one true apostle of God. Ebionites honored the Tanakh and this cut version of Matthew's gospel as scripture. Marcionites only accepted 10 of Paul's epistles and their own very edited version of Luke. Both groups were regarded as heretics by the proto-Orthodox. Well, look at a third group. It's probably not a group. There wasn't, it used to be called Gnosticism, but academics are now sort of using it, saying groups with Gnostic ideas, because it doesn't seem to have been an organized movement at all. So it's hard to describe in some ways. And we get a lot of information here from those Nag Hammadi documents. And they give us an insight into central ideas that these different groups shared and some of the variations. Not all the works in the Nag Hammadi agreed with each other, for a start. So most of them did agree that the world was not the creation of a single good God. They saw the existence of the world as a catastrophe. It was created by an inferior God who thought he was the supreme God, but wasn't. A bit like Marcion. But these groups don't seem to have linked the evil God of this world to Judaism or to the Jewish scriptures. There wasn't that link made. And the God, they believe that humans originally came from a different or better world, the realm of the true one God, and they were trapped in this world. So for these different groups, the only way to escape and get back to where we came from would have been the ways brought by Jesus. And they used to talk about the gnosis, the knowledge, a sort of secret knowledge of where you had come from and how the universe really was constituted, that would make the difference and allow you to get back. They're very difficult to understand, many of these texts, as you would expect with secret knowledge. It's not clear how the different texts are related to each other and how many systems of Gnostic thought really existed. It's not even clear how they're related to Judaism and Christianity. Some of these groups or ideas may have been around before Christianity began to develop at all and may have been adapted and adopted to fit Christian ideas. Some scholars see Gnostic ideas as coming out of Jewish apocalyptic thought in the Second Temple period. And we have a lot of writings like that, which are not part of Tanakh, often known as the pseudepigrapha. And they often try to construct meaning out of the sufferings of Jews under Roman rule by suggesting that God was just on the point of revealing himself and rescuing Jews from oppression, just as he delivered their ancestors in Egypt at Pesach. So many of these ideas you can find both in Jewish apocalyptic texts and in these Gnostic texts, ideas about God going to judge nations and punish people who've done wrong. Jesus himself seems to have had some good, proper, standard Jewish apocalyptic ideas, and his statements about the kingdom of God arriving shortly are very much in that apocalyptic tradition. So it's not a huge step to move from those ways of thinking, which sees the world as created by a good God, but temporarily full of evil stuff, perhaps supported by a demonic force. And it's not a huge step from there from seeing the world as created by God's enemy, the Satan, with God himself in a much more distant heavenly realm and going to rescue us someday. And some of the groups seem to have believed that. Another possible connection is Platonic philosophy or Neoplatonic philosophy. Well, not quite Neoplatonic, we haven't got there yet. But that also sees the world we know as a shadow of true reality. And if any of you know Plato's myth of the cave, it's very much about that, saying that what we think is reality is really shadows cast on the wall of a cave that are cast by figures in front of a fire. But if we turned around and looked out of the cave, we'd see the true world. So not all people who had Gnostic ideas were actually Christian. There seems to have been this fluid type of groups. They seem to have been quite small. And one interesting feature is, unlike the Ebionites, unlike the Marcionites, they didn't have their own churches. They operated within other Christian communities. So they often shared scriptures and rituals like baptism and the Eucharist, but they thought of themselves as a spiritual elite who alone understood the inner meanings of those scriptures and those rituals. And they had their own sacred texts, as we've seen. The Gospel of Truth is one. We have a little sample here. And it says, Jesus the Christ enlightened those who were in darkness through oblivion. He enlightened them. He showed them a way. And the way is the truth which he taught them. For this reason, error grew angry at him and persecuted him. He was nailed to a tree and he became a fruit of the knowledge of the Father, which is rather dehistoricizing Jesus, this idea that error persecuted him, not people, error, the sort of strange evil forces within the world. So unlike the proto-Orthodox Christians who believed Jesus had died as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, Gnostics felt he'd been killed because of the rulers of this world were angry that he'd brought knowledge that saved people. It was a different slant on Jesus and his life. And there are lots of other Gnostic texts, like a treatise on the resurrection, which discusses the afterlife, not a physical resurrection as proto-Orthodox Christians and many Jews believed, but the ascent of the spirit back to its heavenly home with God. Other texts we mentioned, the Gospel of Thomas, which is the set of sayings by Jesus, a Gospel of Mary, interestingly, and there's some very interesting female figures in the Gnostic texts. There's a secret book of John, a Coptic apocalypse of Peter, and the trimorphic Protonera, which is very like the beginning of the Gospel of John. So some people have said, well, maybe that Gospel of John actually embodies Gnostic ideas within it. So we've seen that the first centuries after Jesus's death were much more complicated than just the emergence of a single unified Christian religion. It wasn't like that at all. There were all these competing groups, most of whom hated each other. One of the groups won, what we would call today the proto-Orthodox. And the people who run, of course, the win, of course, are the people who write history. And here, too, we can see the beginning of hostility towards the Jews, but it's not always clear what the writers mean by that term. They may mean Jewish Christians or Ebionites, people like that. So these potshots that people call the Jews may not actually represent Jews as we would understand them. Some of them may be against competing groups who are seen as too Jewish, possibly, or too linked to these ideas that have come from the older context. It's not absolutely clear. By the 140s, we have the first Christian writers like Justin Martyr, who was a convert from paganism, and who wrote the Dialogue with Trypho, which is a literary version of a disputation with a Jew called Trypho. And it's all about the relative merits of Judaism and Christianity. And by this point, we can already see some mutual hostility between at least some members of what were increasingly becoming separate groups. So it was a while. And it's not as uncomplicated as people often think. It really is a very tangled story. So we'll look at it some more next week. We'll look at some modern academic theories about how that parting of the ways occurred. And we'll probably also look at the way scriptures of different types were part of that separating out, that sort of process of precipitation into much, much more separate separate groups, and why scripture was an important element in that. Okay, so I'm going to look at the chat and then we'll see if there are any others. Successions to the max. Wait a moment. Oh, let's go back to Okay, what did Jesus' followers do with his last statement? Lord, why have you abandoned me? Good question. I don't know what his followers did. Later interpretation did all sorts of things with it. Any violence between the groups within what became Christian or between them and Israelites? By Israelites, do you mean Jews in our sense here? Yeah, there's definitely violence against some of the early followers of Jesus. So there's the first martyr, Stephen, who gets killed. A bit of a riot. Here and there was violence. So the Ebionites are Jews for Jesus? No, Jews for Jesus is a modern conception. Jews for Jesus actually is an evangelical fundamental movement that purely exists to channel Jews into existing churches, funded by evangelical churches. So no, the Ebionites are very different. Dida, Ebionites, why? Good question. How did other groups or got tired of waiting for redemption? Don't know. No idea. It would depend a lot. We just don't have enough information to know if they were hounded. We don't know if they were a very small group, if their kids got sucked away by other groups. We simply do not know. And it's a topic of enormous interest. If Jesus was divine, how could he die on the cross? Very good question, with which many of these early groups did wrestle enormously. So there were the ideas that he just looked as though he died on the cross, or he was totally divine, he did not die on the cross, or the human part of him died on the cross, but the divine part of him did not die on the cross, or you just name it. And there are lots and lots of theological disagreements about that in early Christianity. First anti-Semite. Who's the first anti-Semite? I don't know. Are Jews of Jesus' day, in essence, the successors of the Ebionites? No, they're completely different. They're an outreach group from modern evangelicals. Nothing to do with Ebionites. They don't even believe the same things. They would accept the whole of the New Testament for a start. Jews of Jesus see Jesus as a god like any other Christians? Yes, it was exactly, yeah. Most members of Jews of Jesus, by the way, the operating people are mostly not Jewish. Or they might have a Jew in their background, but most of them are not actually Jewish. Succession of the Max. If you mean supersessionism, depends which group. Well, the Ebionites were not very supersessionists. Two gods, is there any connection with Zoroastrianism? That has been asked. Not clear. Maybe. There were dualistic religions around. So maybe. Difficult to know. Have I watched the disputation on the two? Nachmanides, two versus Christians, the transcript. Very good. I haven't watched it on two, but got a book about it, which is very interesting. But that's medieval. Very different. By then, Christianity, the proto-Orthodox had won. When was the Mashanim adopted? Oh, $1,000 question, that one. There are endless articles on who are the Mashanim, who are the Minim, different wordings of that bracha, when it first appears. It's a huge topic all on its own, which I have to say I don't know vast amounts about, but there is a huge literature out there on that bracha and who might it be meant. That's it's really unclear. when you get the minim in rabbinic texts, it is not at all clear who that is about. Is that about Ebionites? Is that about internal Jewish groups? Is that about Christians? And there are 101 different theories as exactly who the people being targeted by that bracha are. And it's, I would say, it's really not very clear. Fascinating. But as always, we don't have enough evidence. We're talking 2,000 years ago or 1,800 years ago. One of the frustrating things is we really need a lot more evidence to be able to achieve certainty about these things. You know, if you imagine somebody 1,800 years from now trying to reconstruct, I don't know, Jewish landscape from, I don't know, a copy of the Art Scroll Siddur, the complete archives of the Reform Movement, and Mordechai Kaplan's books, you know, they might also get it wrong. So, you know, we only have part of the picture is the bottom line here, which is very sad but unavoidable. But of course, it does mean that you can spend a lot of time tossing ideas around and suggesting new theories. And some of the things I put in the bibliography do introduce you to some of the huge debates on these very, very important topics. Has anyone got any last questions before we end? I'm sorry, we've run over a bit, haven't we? Sorry.
What about Israel Knoll's book, that there was a Jewish general around the year 3 or 4 who everybody, the Jews, thought was a Messiah, and he was winning wars, and then he died, and so they thought that he would come back to life, and that's where the idea of resurrection spread within the Jewish communities, because he was so good that they couldn't believe he would die and not come back. And of course he didn't, but the idea was already within Jewish culture.
Entirely possible. I haven't read the book. Heard of Israel Knoll, but I haven't actually read the book. So I don't know, you know, I haven't sort of been able to evaluate his evidence, but it's not at all, it wouldn't be at all surprising. And the Jewish historian Josephus records several revolts led by messianic type leaders. And yes, that might very well have been one element in the whole thing. It wouldn't at all be surprising. And we know, again, from the Dead Sea Scrolls and from Jewish apocalyptic literature, there was a lot of speculation about how many messiahs. You know, we have this concept of a Mashiach ben Yosef and a Mashiach ben David in the Dead Sea, some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, they don't agree among themselves either. And there were some concepts that more or less went, well, Messiah 1 gets killed and Messiah 2 turns up. So, yes, you know, it probably is a response to events of the time and speculation of the time. But, yes, it's difficult to weigh it up. I mean, how much of the messianic movement within Lubavitch is actually influenced by Christianity is a very interesting question today. You know, there's some remarkable similarities in the birth of that messianic movement. And we don't know how it's going to play out. You know, the Rebbe died 20-something years ago. We're roughly at the Paul stage now. You know, if some of the Chabad messianists start writing books and epistles explaining why the Rebbe is definitely the Messiah and how, you know, he's transcended death, that would be fascinating. We might actually see the development of yet another spin-off religion. But again, I think it's a different situation, but it's quite interesting if you look at people's, to use it as a comparison, people's different reactions to messianic trends within Lubavitch gives you an idea of the differing reception of messianic ideas about Jesus. You know, there are some people who go, they're heretics, and other people go, no, they're so nice. You can just imagine it with the early Christians all eating communally and looking after the poor, and go, oh, they're so nice. What does it matter that they think Jesus is the Messiah? It's not important. They're lovely people. You know, they gave my son a seder when he was in Nepal. So you can imagine.
Yes, but Lubavitch has come out strongly on the side of mitzvot and halacha with their own quirks, whereas Christianity ultimately decided against it.
Yeah, but at this stage of the game, you know, the 24, 26 years into the game, it hadn't. It wasn't a Christianity. It was still a, you know, congeries of different groups. So, you know, the Ebionites were around then, also doing mitzvot. So we don't know where Lubavitch will go with this. And at the time, this is why it's useful, not exactly as a parallel, because the world is so different. I don't think it's actually, it's not fair to parallel it. But what is really interesting is the fact that Lubavitch is still within the Jewish community. And the question is, you know, will they remain within the Jewish community? That depends partly on them and partly on the rest of the Jewish community. And that would have been the same back in the days after Jesus. Were people going to stay within, or were people going to push them out? And that, I think, is the interesting parallel, which we can't quite tell that what's going on there. But we may, you know, in 100 years, we might have a lot more insight as to how things played out. But that state of uncertainty and different opinions is possibly the best parallel to the 20, 30 years after Jesus's death and where people were at that point.
Thank you.
Okie doke. See you next week.
Thank you, Baba Lindsay. One more class that's starting on Sunday that I forgot to mention. Rabbi Menachem Liebtag is doing a course, Before or After, Exploring the Torah's Chronological Integrity. I know that's something we've probably all had many, many classes and discussions and machloket about. So if you want to check that out, it's Sunday mornings, Eastern Time, 11:15 a.m. and 6:15 p.m. in Israel. So please check out the website and take a look at all the exciting new classes that are starting next week. And after that, we'll see you all here next week, same time, same place. Have a great week and Shabbat Shalom. Bye-bye.
Bye. Thank you for a wonderful class.
Thank you.